Church history can be a conundrum at times. We see the inconsistencies of the church and its role in society. You only need to look at slavery in Christian America. And why did it take the Southern Baptist Convention, for example, until 1995 to officially repent of its pro-slavery stance and its opposition to the civil rights movement? How about in other lands, Dutch Reformed South Africa? Why did it take the Dutch Reformed Church until 1997 to publicly recognize the evil of racial segregation? How about Christian Europe watching and standing by while the Holocaust is going on and 6 million Jews are being killed? And how about the evangelical church in our own day and age, undisturbed by abortion? If you look at church history, it can be difficult for us to hope in that which we are told is a powerful and transforming gospel. It seems to have such little influence in our surrounding society. Well, the parable of the weeds that we come to here in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is giving us an explanation for what seems to be these grand contradictions in the history of God's church. So let's look at Matthew chapter 13, where we'll read the parable that we're up to. Remember, we began last week in chapter 13 with Jesus' third discourse, the parables, where he gives 7 parables of the kingdom. The first 4 of these parables are husbandry parables, discussing with and dealing with the agricultural practices of the time. Last week, we considered the first one, the parable of the sower. This week, we're going to continue by considering the remaining 3 agricultural parables. The second of what I'll call the big field parables, and then the 2 little seed parables that follow. So let's begin by reading the second big field parable, beginning in verse 24 of chapter 13, the parable of the weeds, or the parable of the tares. Verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Last week, again, we began the third discourse of Matthew's gospel. Remember the first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5-7. The second discourse, we called it Mission Impossible, chapter 10, which spoke about the mission of the kingdom. And now in chapter 13, we arrive at this third parabolic discourse, the parables of the kingdom. As a result of an increase in the polarization in the response to Jesus' ministry and teaching, there was an increase in opposition. So Jesus turns to his preferred teaching method, the parable, in order to teach his disciples truth about the kingdom of heaven in terms that they could understand. Remember, we're creatures of earth. We have not seen what heaven is like. Jesus is from heaven, and we can't have an understanding of heavenly things. So he breaks it down in terms that we can understand. Parables help us picture what we cannot see with our eyes. Look down at verse 34 of chapter 13. "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable." And then, as Matthew so perceptively points out, verse 35, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet: 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" See, Matthew never passes an opportunity to show us that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant. It's not only Jesus' birth and his ministry and his death that's prophesied, but here Matthew draws back from Psalm 78, a psalm of Asaph. He calls this Asaph a prophet, and he says that this is a prophecy that the Messiah would speak in parables in order to reveal ancient hidden truth. At the same time, we saw last week that the parables serve to veil truth from those who were hard-hearted and unbelieving. So this agrarian society that was hearing Jesus at this time would understand perfectly well the parable of the sower of verses 1 to 8, or the parable of the weeds that we just read, or the parable of the mustard seed that we'll see in a moment. They would be very familiar with the language of the story as well as the images of the story. It would give them a good picture. Everyone would get the story, but only those who were given ears to hear will be able to understand the story and submit to the ethic of the story. The ears to hear, that is to understand, is a gift of God's sovereign grace. We saw this last week, the first big field parable, the parable of the sower, that while there is a responsibility on the part of the hearer of the word to submit to that word, we saw that the placement of Jesus' explanation about parables in general right after the parable itself forbid us from thinking that our reception of truth is a result of any merit of our own. That it's not that we're more open or we're more contrite or we're less stubborn because we understand the parable, but the ability to understand God's word is a gift of God who has mercy on whom he wills. We saw how privileged that makes us as disciples to receive such a gift, and that as a result we are debtors to mercy alone. We saw that the parable itself described four soil conditions into which the sower sows his seed. In the parable, the seed itself is dropped into four different soil conditions. Some seed fell upon the path, no soil at all. It's eaten by the birds, and that signified those who hear the word, and immediately the enemy comes and snatches it away. Then some seed falls upon shallow earth. And so it does not develop a root, but springs up quickly, and it's burned by the sun. And this stands for those who hear the word. They receive it with joy even, but when the affliction and persecution of life comes, they fall away. Some seed has fallen among thorns, and the plant grows up among thorns that choke the plant. And this is a picture of those who endure the faith for a season, but as a result of the anxieties of life or the lure of riches, that is, the concerns of their earthly existence, they end up being choked. The word ends up being choked, and they become unfruitful. And finally, some of the seed falls on good ground, which alone of the four is productive. And we learn from this, from these four soils, that we need to be productive, that we need to be active hearers and doers of God's word. This is the overall message of the parable. I mentioned also how parables often have an overall message, but they're also parables, as we'll see now in this one, that are extended analogies. They have more than just one single point. There's an extended analogy. And this is true of the next big field parable, the parable of the weeds. Let me show you what I mean. Look again at verse 24, Matthew 13, as Jesus teaches. Verse 24. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a man who sows good seed in his field. But while the men were sleeping, his enemy comes and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. So unlike the first parable that we saw last week, here we have now two sowers and two kinds of seed. Now skip down to verse 29 for a moment. When the servants asked the sower, okay, now you have these weeds growing up, should we go out and pluck up the weeds? Should we go out and gather the weeds? Look at the response of the master here in verse 29. He says, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now later on, while the disciples are alone with Jesus, they ask for an explanation of the parable. And we find that this particular parable, again, is an extended analogy where there are many points that the parable aligns with the actual truth. Look at verse 36 to see this. Verse 36, it says, then the crowds went into the house. He left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he answered, verse 37. Here's the extended analogy. The one who sows good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So we have a pretty good idea here of all the details. We don't have to guess, but Jesus gives us the meaning of all of the types in the parable. But let's begin by looking at the parable itself again. The parable of the weeds, this big field parable, using agricultural practices of the time. The Bible, by the way, often makes use of analogies from agriculture. In both the Old and the New Testament. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3 for a moment. I want to show you something there. Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is prophesying of the coming Messiah. And he talks about the Messiah who's coming in judgment and in power. And he likens the judgment to an agricultural process that we've all heard at one time or another, if you're a Christian for any length of time, the separating of the wheat from the chaff. Look at verse 12, Matthew chapter 3. John says of Christ, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So we see this image of separating wheat from chaff. But unless you grew up in an agricultural society, unless you grew up in Lancaster County on a grain farm, you may not fully appreciate the analogy. But what he's talking about here is cereal crops like wheat and rice and barley and oats. The grain kernel that we eat grows on the plant, but it grows inside a hull, an inedible hull, sometimes called a husk, which surrounds the actual grain. Before we can eat the grain kernel, we need to remove it from the inedible husk. And this requires a two-step process. First, threshing, or the loosening of the hull, and second, winnowing to get rid of the hull. In some harvest-ready grains, the hull is very thin and papery. It's easy to remove. So there's no threshing that's necessary to loose the hull. The hull is already loose. And what happens traditionally is farmers would simply toss the grain into the air from these big flat baskets, let the thin hulls or the chaff be carried away by the wind. This wind-assisted process would separate the wheat from the chaff. This is called winnowing. If we apply this little bit of knowledge now, spiritually, we get a better picture of what the Bible means by separating the wheat and the chaff. It's this process by which that which is fruitful, that which is edible, is separated from that which is useless and inedible. Psalm 1, for example, employs this analogy where it compares the disciple who delights in the law of God with the wicked who, it says, is like chaff. It says in the first psalm, it says, he will be like a tree, the disciple will be like a tree planted in streams of water, which yields fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does prosper. But of the wicked, it says something very different. It says they are like chaff, which the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Now, in the parable of chapter 13, Jesus illustrates the kingdom of heaven in agricultural terms. And he says, a man who goes and sows good seed in a field. As we read this, we get the sense, we get a picture of what's going on. We get a sense that this man is pretty important. He's going out into a field and he's sowing seed. He's the one responsible for planting the seeds. We get an idea that maybe this is perhaps even God himself. And we discover indeed in Jesus' interpretation that this is the Son of Man. And the field is what? The world. God is at work in the entire world. And this may be a surprise to those first century Jewish people hearing this in Israel or in Jerusalem. As Jesus so often does in the Gospels, he expands the grounds into which his word is sown. The field is no longer one nation. The field is the world. In John chapter 3, remember how a Jewish rabbi by the name of Nicodemus came up to Jesus, and that in the demonstration of God's love by sending his son, God extended the boundaries. Jesus said, for God so loved what? For God so loved the nation? No, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The boundaries were extended past the single nation. The field into which the Son of Man sows is the world. And he is sowing good seed. And that this good seed, we see, are the children of the kingdom of God. And at the end of the age, at the time of the harvest of souls, there will be people from all over the world. There will be people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. But it goes on. While the sower is sleeping, an enemy comes, and he sows tares or weeds in the very same field. So both now grow up together. There is this intermixed battlefield where God's children of light are living among sons of the devil together. The parable of the weeds reminds us that there will always be tares among the wheat. It reminds us, brothers and sisters, that though we are no longer citizens of this world, that we are not of the world, but we are in the world. We grow among unbelievers. We grow among tares. All of the fields are mixed. They're going to be mixed. Think about your job. Think about the world. Think about your neighborhood. Wherever it is, there are going to be believers scattered among unbelievers. Even in the visible church of today, you're going to see believers scattered with unbelievers. And then even if we look at ourselves, we see a mixed battlefield. As a redeemed people, we are still fighting against indwelling sin. See, this battle is not like a lot of battles that we imagine, well, they're over there and we're over here and we're sending bombs over and they're sending bombs over. No, this is in the same field this battle takes place. We're in a section on Matthew's Gospel, which began in chapter 13, where there's this increasing evidence on teaching. Jesus is teaching about the church. I think we're going to see it here in the parable of the weeds. We're certainly going to see it in the parable of the net next time. We're going to see it in the Peter and the rock discourse of chapter 16. We're going to see it certainly in chapter 18 on church discipline. And we saw it in the Great Commission in chapter 28. Jesus is teaching about the church. He's teaching how the church ought to live. This is Jesus' ecclesiology. And I do believe here there is some teaching to the church about the doctrine of the church. That even in this field, this visible church field that we live in, there are going to be wheat and tares. Whatever field we're in, there are going to be wheat and tares. That means even our own local church. No matter how much we would set up the walls and guard our membership and practice proper and appropriate church discipline, if we do it perfectly, we will always be planted in a mixed battlefield. That doesn't mean we go around and say, boy, who's the enemy here? But we have this recognition that we are in a mixed battlefield. That's why we preach the gospel week in and week out. Because the only hope of someone, of God changing the nature of a tare and making that him wheat is through the preaching of the word. It keeps us, brethren, from being immodestly certain that every single one of us are necessarily a child of God. It keeps us from presumption. So that, well, you join the church, you're a member, and you don't need to hear the gospel anymore. Not the case. It's been said, whenever God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there. And then, may this not be true of us, but it goes on and says, and 'twill be found upon examination, the latter has the largest congregation. May that not be true of us. So we can get discouraged in our age where we look at the world, when we look at the church at large, and we see so many of the devil's children, even right amidst the professing church. And it could get discouraging. But now as we come to verse 26, we're going to see the day arrives where the buds appear on the stalks and the wheat starts to bear fruit. But wait, they're coming up and there's something else there in the field. Weeds. Weeds? This is very unexpected. How did the weeds get here now? How did the weeds come into our midst? And what do we do with these weeds? This doesn't make sense. The servants asked the sower in verse 27, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? Lord, if you're the sower, why is there so much evil in the world? Lord, if you're building the church, why is it that there are so many apostates within its confessing confines? Or even closer to home, Lord, if your spirit dwells within me, why is there so much remaining wickedness in me? This is a theological question, and Jesus answers the question. It's often called the problem of evil, and it's answered in simple terms in this case, in verse 28. And it's this. He said to them, an enemy has done this. It's all that's needed in this case. An enemy has done this. And we discover that that enemy is the devil. Jesus is not ashamed to talk about the devil, as some pulpits are. It would behoove us to not ignore him either. The devil is real, and we don't magnify him, but neither do we ignore him. Ignoring the devil doesn't make him any less real, doesn't make him go away. It's scripture tells us, do not be ignorant of his schemes, nor should we be ignorant of his person. We need to be vigilant. We're told that he prowls around seeking those who he might devour. We need to be vigilant. Now this answer, an enemy has done this, as I said, very simple. It provokes us to ask so many questions. Who is this enemy? How did he get there? How come he's given such access to people? How come he seems to have so much authority? Why does God permit evil? If God is sovereign and good, how does evil even prosper? But to address all these questions really goes outside the scope of the text. And I would strongly recommend our brother Sean Whelan did a teaching on the problem of evil in the Bold class from 2015, November 29th, 2015. It's available on the website. And it just so strikingly deals with this apologetic of the problem of evil. For the sake of this exposition, we have just one statement. An enemy has done this. This is enough for at least for us to begin to understand that this is not God's doing. He did not sow the weeds. Why is this going on? Why are there tares among the wheat? It's not that God sowed bad seed in the world. After creation, Genesis chapter 1 tells us time and time again, it is good, it is good, it is good. Time and time again, after everything that God creates, it is good. And it's not until Genesis chapter 3 that anything bad comes on the scene. And what's the first one who is bad who comes on the scene? It's Satan. An enemy has done this. That is why. That is the explanation for evil here. God cannot be blamed for evil in the world or evil in church history. We cannot lay the blame upon God. He is not the author of sin, whether in the world or in the church or in ourselves. An enemy has done this. And in this case, he says the enemy is the devil. That is his answer to the theological question. But that then raises an ethical question. What do we do now? We have these weeds growing up in the field, in our midst. What do we do? Verse 28. This is the most logical answer. You want us to go around and gather them, right? That's what we do, right? Surprisingly, perhaps, though, in verse 29, the master answers this way. He said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. There is a inherent in our nature, a good sense of justice. We have a sense inherent written on our hearts of justice, of right and wrong. It's inborn. We know what's right and wrong. We have this justice that we understand, but it's corrupted by the fall. And as a result, we then use what God gives us as a good gift and we are quick to judge or we are quick to separate, or we are quick to expunge that which we see as evil. It stems from the good desire. It stems from a right desire to be righteous and good and holy and separate from wickedness. But it's fallen in that it does not take into consideration others. See, it's this kind of thing that led some during the Middle Ages to go into monasticism, the monasteries, to escape from the world. There were orders of monks who believed in order to be holy, in order to be separate from the world, you needed to go and cut yourself off from society, separate yourself from all people. So they physically separated themselves from everyone, which turned out to be the most unloving thing that they could do. Ironically, it was the most unholy thing that they can do because they were not recognizing their need to love others. We have to recognize this fallen, sinful propensity in us, in all of us, brethren. At times, we can have the purest motives to do the right thing, to do the will of God with the purest of motives, but we cannot sinfully disregard those around us. We become unloving to others, even in the name of loving others. Even while we proclaim love for Christ and love for the gospel, if we ignore those around us, become unloving to those around us, separate ourselves, cut ourselves off, we become unholy. We can love holiness, and I know this is going to be taken wrong by someone, but try to understand it in light of the parable. We can love holiness so much that we forget to obey the commandment to love others. And then, ironically, we become unholy. Let me give you an illustration of this. We visited a church once where the pastor was speaking about how they loved practicing Matthew chapter 18, the church discipline process, regularly in their church. Now, I don't know who loves that, but I understand what he was saying. It's an important aspect of any church. It's neglected. But he's saying how they loved practicing. And I remember when we were speaking to him one-on-one, he was boasting about how quickly they went through the steps. And he said, we don't wait. We confront, we get witnesses, and we tell it to the church in the same day. Now, I think this parable, at the very least, should temper that kind of an attitude. I think it should cause us to think a little bit and not be so cavalier in our attitudes. I'm not saying in any way that this text justifies the fair and loving and right process of purifying the church by confronting sin. That is right. But before I'm too quick to remove the weeds from the field, let me first consider how this is going to affect the wheat. See, to coexist with evil rather than cutting it off seems compromising, but that is what Jesus is saying is the reality of this world. We see it in examples in church history, this mixture as a result of the false church, the Inquisition, the Salem witch trials, burn the witch, find her, root her out, and burn her. And even in the manner in which some are burning other Christians on the internet, castigating and criticizing other Christians. These ought to serve as examples of why the parable of the weeds is necessary for us. I'm not saying church discipline is a necessary process. We're going to get to it in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus is going to tell us how to go about church discipline, expunging evil from the church. There's a patient and loving manner that we go about that he describes. But the parable of the weeds reminds us, though, that our primary ministry as a church is not to expunge evil, but we are here first and foremost for the wheat, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to be careful in our haste and our zeal to be pure that we do not upset the true children of God. And that's the balance here. Luther in his time called the church that cannot be without evil people. He said they're fanatics who don't want to tolerate any weeds and end up with no wheat either. Isn't that ironic? Even John Calvin, who probably is one of the examples of how this parable was not thought out in his historical example of the death of the heretic Servetus. If ever there was a historical example of not applying this parable, it's that. But even John Calvin wrote in his commentary on this text, he said, under the pretense of zeal, many are more contorted than they need be if everything is not settled according to their own wishes? For nowhere is their absolute purity seen. And they go mad and leave the church or upset and ruin everything with their harsh strictness. Don't we see this? People are leaving the church because they think they're the only church. They think themselves are the only pure people. He goes on, he says, hence, to my mind, the intention of the parable is simple. So long as the church is on a pilgrimage in this world, the good and the sincere will be mixed with the bad and the hypocrites. So the children of God must arm themselves with patience. Again, none of this ought to be used as an excuse for laziness or laxness when it comes to sin in ourselves or in our congregation. This is not an excuse to not exercise church discipline when there's unrepentant sin in the church. But this parable confronts us, particularly those who would exercise a fallen propensity to judge. So this parable confronts those of us who would exercise that fallen propensity to judge harshly or hastily, cutting themselves off from everyone, even with the good motive of holiness and purity. But don't be fooled. Jesus is not indifferent to evil, is he? He is not unconcerned with holiness and purity. May it never be that our faith be unconcerned with the wickedness around us, where we become so used to it that we would tolerate it indefinitely or indiscriminately. Jesus will deal with evil, and he will deal with it completely on the judgment day that is to come. Look at verse 30. He says, let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. In verse 39, Jesus explains the allegory. He says, the harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. And he continues, look at verse 40. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The interpretation of the parable is here to encourage the church that your inherent sense of justice is right. Justice will unquestionably be exercised, and it will be exercised right. And it will be exercised severely. There will be no evil permitted. The final answer of all of the compromise of church history is all will get their due. Only the end of history will definitively answer the riddles of current history. Now, who are those who will be judged? The weeds, right? They're being gathered together and thrown. The weeds that were sown by the enemy. Who are they? Look at verse 41 again. They are these, all causes of sin and all law breakers. Literally two groups here, literally scandals, scandalos, and those who do lawlessness, anomian. These weeds are those both in the world and within the professing church who are scandalos. That is, those who make others stumble, those who drive little ones away from the faith. Those who are eager to see others destroyed, the scandalous. And then secondly, the anomian, those who are practicing that which is against God's law, the lawbreakers, who live and die in sin apart from the grace of God. These will go to a place of eternal judgment called hell. Jesus says in verse 41, it's the fiery furnace. That place will be where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus spoke about hell more than he spoke about heaven. Hell is the final proof that God does not wink at sin. It is the final proof that he takes injustice and lawlessness seriously, even as we've been reading in the book of Amos. Hell is proof that God is just. Even while there are people amusing themselves, thinking that they can live as they wish and they're not going to be punished, hell says no. Hell is the destiny of each and every one of us. It's what we deserve outside of Christ. And hell is where you will suffer and spend eternity unless you surrender and trust Christ. But for you who are in Christ, hell is what Jesus bore on the cross, so that you will no longer have to bear it. That's why you need to make sure you're counted among the saints. Your presence here, your membership in this church is not a guarantee of your righteousness. We can only see the part of your life that you show us. And you can look good on Sunday. That's all what we can see. And we make our assessment, yes, we believe this person ought to be counted a member of this church, and therefore recognizing that they're born again, they're in the kingdom of God. But you can be in the number of the church now. That's not the issue here. The question is, will you be in that number on the day when the saints go marching in? Will you be in the number on Judgment Day? If there is unrepentant sin in your life today, turn to Christ. Repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because only God can change the nature of the seed that is in your heart. Only God can take that which is evil and turn it into good. And He does that for all who trust in Him alone. His beloved Son who died on the cross in place of would-be weeds. Because that would be all of us had He not taken that sin upon Himself. Taking on Himself the eternal fire that weeds deserve to be cast into, that we might be counted as wheat. And on the day of reaping, when He separates the wheat and the chaff, look at verse 34 as He concludes. I'm sorry, 43, He concludes. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What a hope that is. What a motivation that is, brethren, to live for Christ. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. What a motivation for holy living. What a motivation to please God the Father. You're going to shine like sun forever in the kingdom of God, in the presence of the Father. So to summarize this message in the parable of the weeds, it's this. Our mission, brethren, our mission, rather than going in to root out all the tares from among the wheat, this parable is calling us to stand under the truth of the gospel and remain unmoved. Because there is a judgment day coming when Christ and His angels will thresh the wheat and winnow the chaff. And on that day, He will gather the believers together to Himself. And He will bind up the weeds and cast the unbelievers and the false converts into hell. And in this big field that we live in, we need to keep sowing good gospel seeds, sowing the truth, giving room for ourselves in the soil of our own heart. Remember from last week, giving room in the soil of our heart for the seed of God's Word to grow. And then trust Christ to take care of all the bad stuff on Judgment Day when it all gets burned up. You concentrate on remaining faithful to the gospel until that day and helping as many others to get there that you can. And when you look around and you say, but we're losing. Churches are being turned into mosques around the world. Seems like other religions are growing and Christianity is just treading water. When you look around and you say the wrong often seems so strong. If you look at church history and it's perplexing to you, if the kingdom of God does not seem to be triumphing and apostasy seems to be growing, consider the largeness of its end. Consider Revelation 5:11, which talks about heaven, the kingdom of heaven, where there are many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And Revelation 7:9, which speaks of the great multitude of people that no one can number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. Consider the great promises of eternal life. You're a life that never ends. Eternal life for those who walk a narrow, hard road, for the few that find it in this life. When you look around and you see so few following, so many falling away, remember those few are part of a number so large that no one can number. Those who will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. This is what the two little seed parables do for us, both of which teach essentially the same truth with different emphases. Look at verse 31. The parable of the mustard seed. Verse 31. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it grows, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air can make nests in its branches. The mustard seed, proverbially the smallest of seeds, proverbially, not actually, by the way, there's a whole slew of atheists online that actually say they don't believe because they say Jesus is scientifically wrong in saying that the mustard seed is the smallest. This is a proverb. It's proverbially. It was the smallest of seeds that were commonly planted in Israel. And it gave rise to large shrubs, the largest of the garden shrubs. And so it is in the kingdom of heaven. The gospel and its means may seem little in this world, brethren, but their end is big. In this life, evil may seem to be big and mighty and strong, but its end is death. In this life, truth and good and righteousness may seem insignificant. It may even seem absent at times, but its end is life, and big life at that, abundant life. Our gospel is small. Think about the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. You could write the gospel on a 1x2-inch card. I mean, we could write longer tracts, but you could actually fit the gospel on a 1x2-inch card. Try summarizing existentialism in that way, or Plato. Think about how a dead Christ on a cross compares with the eloquent volumes that are written on humanistic philosophies. Yet, our gospel is the only thing that changes lives. Plato never changed a life. Existential philosophy has never led anyone to repentance. Don't be ashamed of the simplicity and the smallness of Christ and our gospel, brethren. It's the nature of a seed. It has to be small, but it's life-giving. It's the nature of the gospel to be small. God has a purpose in keeping things small, keeping the kingdom small, in seed form, seed-sized. Here on earth. God's purpose is, according to 2 Corinthians 4:7, of keeping this glory in earthen vessels. His purpose is to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So that we would marvel at the smallness. How does this foolish gospel message have such an effect on the world? The power of the gospel is seen in the fact that life comes to countless numbers of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Wherever the gospel has been preached, it brings life and it brings change. And wherever you are preaching the gospel, it will bring life and it will bring change. Don't go by what you see with your eyes. It's an amazing thing that we know that before the end of the world, before the judgment day comes, it says this gospel will be preached in the whole world. And then the end will come. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Meanwhile, where are the ancient faiths? Where is Greek mythology today? Where is the religions of Rome and Greece that dominated much of civilized Western society? How's Zoroastrianism doing these days? Have you ever looked at the numbers of Zoroastrians out there? Who once dominated the scope of the world? What happened to the Stoics and the Epicureans that we read about who battled the Apostle Paul? Where are they? Where's ancient Rome? Where's ancient Greece today? As the hymn writer wrote, oh, where are kings and empires now of old that went and came? But Lord, thy church is praying yet 1,000 years the same, and it will be the same forever and ever. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Finally, in verse 33, the second little seed parable. 33. And he told them another parable, The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. What an amazing, beautiful promise contained in both little seed parables. Especially as we think about the big field parables that we just went through. They speak so much about the ineffectiveness. 3 out of 4 soils, right, are not productive. They speak about the losses. We see weeds growing among wheat. We see a false gospel. We can be discouraged as a result of the big field parables. But these 2 little seed parables encourage us that you should take heart that little, small, seemingly insignificant gospel seeds are the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And that all is huge. Brethren, you may not see it with your eyes, but by faith, know that the leaven of this gospel is pervading people from all tribes and tongues in nations in this big field that we are in. People would like to say, well, God's done with this country or that country. No, it is going out and it is pervading. It is doing its work all over. The church of God is growing as God continues to do that which he did in the beginning, adding to our numbers daily those who are being saved. But it's growing not visibly with armies marching forth, but with disciples and fishermen. It's growing not with governments and kings, but it's growing in hearts. It's hidden. See, the kingdom of God is like what? Leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour. See, while the mustard seed illustrates the smallness of the gospel, this second parable of the leaven is needed to illustrate not only the smallness, but the hiddenness of it. You don't see the leaven in the loaf. The hiddenness. Gospel efforts will not make the front pages of our newspapers. Even Jesus' presence in the first century did not make such a story that many historians picked up on. Nor should we care that it does. Publicity for the gospel is not among our concerns. I'm talking about among the world's media. God is very rare. When you see these big moves of God, these mass conversions in large gatherings, God is very rarely on the move there. God moves in a mysterious way, deep and unfathomable minds. When you see massive audiences of supposed mass conversions of thousands and thousands of people, most of the people that we see with our eyes are false converts. But somewhere in the midst, the gospel is working as a seed in the heart, maybe of 1% of the 10,000. And that invisible seed is sowed in the heart and it's working invisibly, and then he or she repents. And the evangelist comes home and says, we reached 10,000 for Christ, while the angels are rejoicing over the one that truly repented. The form of the church on earth in this life will always be small and seed form. We're called in this world the church militant, meaning that we are oppressed, hidden in the midst of persecution and suffering, living by a theology of the cross. But this kingdom, though, hid in 3 measures of flour, will result, finally, in a whole lump being all leavened. The form of the church is small, but the hope of the church will always be the church triumphant, victorious, huge, nation-encompassing. That's a theology of glory that we long for and look to. It will conclude in a world bread that is fully leavened, a church tree that is inhabited by people from every nation. And I'm not speaking here in post-millennial, unwholesomely triumphalistic terms. Because if you carry this too far, if you take this kind of confidence, it could lead to disillusionment when you see the gospel appearing to fail visibly. But one thing the post-mills have right is an optimism that we need, brethren. We need it. Sometimes This optimism seems incompatible with our premillennial view, or if you're amill, your amillennial position. Brethren, we need to be wholly optimistic about the effect of the gospel, that the leaven of the gospel will pervade every single nation, so that all will be leavened. Every single one of God's elect in every nation will be saved, no question about it. This gospel will be preached among all peoples before the judgment day. That ought to give us confidence, brethren, to preach the gospel to every creature. Church history may be indeed a conundrum at times, but church history is not over. Church history never ends. Church history is forever. Remember what I said earlier? Only the end of history will definitively answer the riddles of current history. Our history never ends. And the final answer to the conundrum of church history is answered in both the big field and the little seed parables. And it is to encourage us that even though we may not see it with our eyes, Christ is King and our God reigns. So go, brethren, go in confidence with that message, that little seed, and sow it in a big world. And it will have gloriously gigantic eternal effects on what in the end is an innumerable throng of souls who will live forever and ever. Amen.